Great to see you tonight. As you know, we have a special guest speaker tonight. This is our series on controversial topics, if you have not been joining us for Sunday evenings. And tonight, the controversial topic has to do with this book right here. And a lot of people will come up and they'll ask questions of us here. They'll say, why do you use this version of the Bible? Why don't you have other books than this one? Because we've been to churches where they use other books in addition to the Bible. We've been to churches where they've got more books in their Bible than you've got in your Bible. What's up with that? And so tonight we're going to be going into those areas where you can feel confident when we talk about the 66 books that are in this Bible that we hold to be authoritative and that we hold as the foundation for everything that we do here, that you can be confident that this Bible is everything that we say it is. Now, the best guy that I know in the world to talk about this isn't even Renaud, because Renaud's a smart guy, but there is another guy who is smarter than Renaud when it comes to this kind of stuff, and I happen to know that guy, and I get the privilege of working with him. Some of you have been here long enough to have heard him come and speak before. And I asked him some time ago if he'd be willing to come and share about this information with you. His name is Dr. Dan Hayden. Dan is a very wise man. He is a speaker. He is a pastor. He is a teacher. He is a writer. And he's our friend here at Mosaic Church. So, Dan, why don't you come up, my friend, and enlighten us.
Well, hi, good evening. It's good to see you again. Always love coming here. Love this church, love your pastor, and love Stu. Always love to have him introduce me. Boy, it sounds great. You guys are in for a treat, I guess. I don't know. Your pastor, Renaud, asked me to speak on the subject of the canon of Scripture. And you say, whoa, I didn't know the church had a canon. Whoa, that's awesome. What's a canon? If you look at the back of that blue folder there, there's a little bit of information concerning a canon. It's a Greek word that means a reed. We get the word cane from this word canon. And it means sometimes a reed was used to measure things and became a standard or a rule and a list or an index. And eventually, in an official sense, came to mean the rule or standard of books considered to be Holy Scripture. And so when you talk about the canon of Scripture, you're talking about the books that are officially recognized, those books that are authoritative, that are in the Bible because they're from God. And that's the canon of Scripture. So that's just the definition on the back side there. And as you think about that subject, the canon of Scripture, you say, well, that's kind of academic. Why do we need to study that? Well, there are people who ask, who decided which books should be in the Bible? Maybe you've asked that question. Did somebody sit down with a stack of stuff and go through it all and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or how did it happen? Who decided which books? And that is not merely an academic subject. It has become very practical. You may remember 5 years ago or so, in 2003, when the book The Da Vinci Code came out. And Dan Brown's coming back into the spotlight now with Angels and Demons, which opened this weekend. And he's a prolific writer and a master of plots, and he's a great, you know, it's great novels. But in his book, Da Vinci Code, he really challenged the idea of the biblical canon, that it was wrong, that people just sat down and made stuff up. And he has a section in that book where Professor Langdon, who is a symbologist, and his French scholar on art, who is Sophie, they're sitting with another scholar by the name of Dr. Tebing, and he's talking about, this Dr. Tebing, about the Bible and its origins. And he says, everything you need to know about the Bible can be summed up by the great canon Dr. Martin Percy. Tebing cleared his throat and declared, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. Sophie says, I beg your pardon. He says, well, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through the countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of this book. He goes on to say, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. That's not true. There are only about 30 that have ever been found in the apocryphal literature. But he says 80, so well, that's part of his made-up novel. And he says, and yet only a few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include, Sophie asked. Aha, Teabing burst in with enthusiasm, the fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. That would have been 313 A.D. Teabing said, now stay with me. During this fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. The twist is this, Teabing said, talking faster now, because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries ago after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he would need a bold stroke. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. Teabing paused, eyeing Sophie. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels which spoke of Christ's human traits, and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Speaking of the Gnostic Gospels, which were later, not earlier. An interesting note, Langdon said, anyone who chose the forbidden Gospels over Constantine's version was deemed a heretic. Fortunately for historians, Teabing said, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert, and of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. These documents speak of Christ's ministry in a very human terms. Of course, the Vatican, in keeping with their traditions of misinformation, tried very hard to suppress the release of these scrolls. And why wouldn't they? The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and use his influence to solidify their own power base. Now, that's a made-up novel, but he presents it as though it's historical fact. And 80 million copies of the Da Vinci Code have been sold in the last 5 years. That's a lot of influence. A lot of people have read this book. It's been translated into 40-plus different languages. The movie, The Da Vinci Code, made $750 million plus, so it was very successful. And Angels and Demons are now being touted as the sequel, which it's not. Angels and Demons were written in 2000. The Da Vinci Code was written in 2003, so it's not a sequel of The Da Vinci Code. But interestingly, a sequel is on its way. This September, September the 15th, the date set for the release of The Lost Symbol, which is a continuation of the Da Vinci Code. This is coming back. The controversy will rage again. Lots of books were written in Christian apologetics to speak against the Da Vinci Code and expose its errors. But all of that is coming back, and it's going to be conversation among people. The Lost Symbol. So, it's not just academic that you know this stuff. You've got to know the real history. I mean, where did this really happen? Is he speaking the truth or is he fabricating a lie? That's what we're looking at. And the purpose tonight is to reinforce your confidence level in the reliability of Scripture as God's Word and to prepare you to give an answer for the hope that's within you concerning the challenge of the new spirituality. So, look at the first page of notes and let's talk about the Old Testament first. How did we get the Old Testament? Well, as it began, God told Moses to begin writing. And so Moses began to write. And in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 4, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He actually began to write down what God had been saying to him. So when he wrote it down, when he made a book, where did he put it? Where was it collected? Well, according to Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26, he put it in the tabernacle. That was in the center of Israel's camp. It was in the most secluded and secretive and secure place in the in the nation of Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 31, "And it came to pass when Moses had finished writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished." Now, this is Deuteronomy, so all five of his books are now finished. "That Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you.'" So it was put in the holy place, near the Ark of the Covenant. That was a very secure place, and that's where God began to collect the scriptures. They were written first by Moses. There was no sorting process. Everybody knew Moses was speaking from God. Later, as he died and Joshua became his successor, Joshua went through the conquest experience, and at the end of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 26, he also wrote what he had experienced. And in Joshua 24, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." So now you got another book added to the first five. And it's put exactly where Moses put it, by the sanctuary of the Lord. The next one to write was Samuel. He is the one who supposedly wrote the Judges, as well as 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 10, in verse 25, it says, "And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord." How do you lay something up before the Lord? Well, you put it where you worship the Lord, and you put it in the sacred place. And they put it by the tabernacle with the other books. So a collection is already starting, you see. Books are accumulating. Then Nathan and Gad in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29, after the first monarchy of Samuel or Saul and then David. And it says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." Here were official men chronicling the history of Israel, and these books were considered authoritative and placed with the other books. And the collection has begun. No councils determining it. No Constantine on the scene for thousands or hundreds of years yet. And it's already being accumulated. And it was in the tabernacle. So here's the early writings, immediately recognized as the Word of God. The people heard the writings that said, "We will do what the Lord has said." They considered Moses' words to be the words of the Lord. And the collection, it was collected and preserved in the holy place of the tabernacle. You see, at this point, there's no sorting process, and the writings are simply recognized as coming from God through the leaders of the nation. Well, then the writings began to expand, and as the first two kings, legitimate kings, were highlighted, David and Solomon, David wrote about 73 of the Psalms. That's almost half of the Psalter. And Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Song of Solomon. And these men, being the kings of Israel, were thought to be authoritative books, and they are poetical in nature. They are the reflections of the heart with God, and they revered these writings and put them with the rest of the collection. And then there was a civil war. In 1 Kings 12, you read about this war. It's the north against the south, and there was a split of the nation, not like our civil war. And so now you got a north and you got a south. And the south is called Judah, the north is called Israel or Ephraim, and they each had their own prophets. There were three prophets to the northern part. That was Jonah, and it was Amos and Hosea. And there were eight prophets to the southern part, to Judah. That's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Joel and Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And then there were two prophets of the exile when they went into exile in Babylon. Ezekiel wrote there, and so did Daniel. And so here you have all these prophets. And they were recognized as legitimate prophets of Israel, and their writings were revered as the words of God, put with the rest of the words of God. And they were kept by the priests. Even when the temple was destroyed and the priests were carried away into Babylon, these books were carried away and revered and collected and protected. Then as they went back, they rebuilt the temple. They had a new area to place them. And Ezra was the key guy in the restoration. And Ezra wrote a book. And then Nehemiah, a little later, he wrote a book telling about how the history of the restoration. And then there were three prophets of the restoration, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they were all recognized as official prophets. And all those books were then collected and put together. And at that point, Ezra said, hey, it's done. And Malachi was called by the great assembly led by Ezra back in the 5th century B.C. Malachi was called the seal of the prophets. Seal meaning it's sealed. No more. This is finished. We've written the last chapter and the book is done. And they had what was called the collection of the canon of Old Testament scripture. Now, it's always been that way with the Jews. They've never added a book. They've never subtracted a book from that time till today. The Jews have always recognized that as the collection. Now, Israel was what God chose to be the collectors of his writings. When Paul, who was a very smart Jewish man, a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of New Testament times in the Jewish tradition, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 when asked, well, what's so special about the Jews? And he says, hey, nothing really special about the Jews. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He says, much every way, but chiefly because unto them was committed the oracles of God. You see, the privilege that Israel had was to receive the writings of God. That was their huge privilege. That's why they became special people. Not because of their ethnicity, not because of any special thing that they did. It's just that God had chosen them to be the receptacle of his writings. They were to protect it, they were to garrison it, and make sure that it was kept for all posterity. And they were the divinely appointed managers of the canon of inspired Hebrew writings. The priests and the prophets were the official librarians. The writings preserved in Israel's religious center, the tabernacle first, and then the temple. And the canon was officially sealed in the 5th century BC, and from that time on, no books have ever been added or deleted to the Old Testament. Okay? Now, as you turn the next page, you'll see that there was a little controversy about the ordering of the books. And the first was by Ezra. There were two divisions, what were called the law and the prophets. Jesus referred to that in Matthew 5:17 when he said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, referring to the two sections of the canon of scripture. But later on, a number of centuries later, maybe in 300 BC, there was the idea, well, maybe we should separate out and make three sections. And so they made a third section. And the second section was for those who had the prophetic office and the prophetic gift. The third section was reserved for those who had the prophetic gift but did not have the prophetic office. So the kings didn't have the prophetic office, so Psalms, Proverbs, were considered part of the third section. The historical books, Daniel was not, he had the gift but not the office. And so they put these in a third category. And then there were five little ones they put together called the five scrolls, which are read at feast times. Song of Solomon was read at Passover. Ruth was read at Pentecost. Lamentations was read at the 9th of August, kind of our time, which was the destruction of the temple of Israel. Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther was read at the Feast of Purim. And so they were read for, these were liturgical books that were put in this category. So you've got three sections. And Jesus referred to the third section as well. He said in Luke 24, when he had a Bible study with after his resurrection with his disciples in the upper room, he says to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, referring to all three of the sections. So this is the ordering of the Old Testament in the early ordering by the Jews, and it was all because of their feasts and how they considered the prophetic office and the prophetic gift. Well, then at 200 BC, there was an attempt to translate the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek language, since the whole Middle East had become Hellenized because of Alexander's conquests. And so now they wanted them in Greek, and so they translated them in Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, and those writings became known as the Septuagint. And those authors who were Jews, knew Hebrew, knew Greek, and had done the translation, knew that the whole world was now going to receive this Bible. And so they wanted to reorder it that would be meaningful to the Western mind. And so they put these books together according to historical progress. Genesis all the way through Esther is all historical continuity. And genre, that's history, and then prophecy, all the books in prophecy from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, historical continuity, and then those poetical books right in the middle. And so they reordered things, kept the same books, no additions, no subtractions, but now translated them into Greek and prepared it for the rest of the world. Now you say, was the Septuagint accepted? Well, absolutely. It was the Bible of the early church. It was the Bible of Jesus. He quotes from the Septuagint, never one critical word of it, never any critical word of the reordering of the books. The early apostles quoted from the Septuagint. In the quotes from the New Testament that the writers use, the book of Hebrews, for instance, lots of quotes from the Old Testament, all from the Septuagint. And so it was highly regarded by Jesus, by the apostles, by the early church, and that was the validation stamp on the Septuagint, that what was done was of God. And so here you have these books now, okay, and there is a collection of them. And as you come to the time of Jesus, these were the recognized books. Turn the page or look at the next section, and it's about the Apocrypha. Other books were added. What about those books? Well, Apocrypha means hidden, secret, concealed, eventually became the word for those that were non-canonical. That is, they didn't measure up to Scripture, okay? And Jerome, who in A.D. 340 to 420, when he translated the Scriptures, the Septuagint, into Latin for the Roman Church and created what's called the Latin Vulgate, in his preface, the Prologus Galeatas, which he dedicated to the king or the Roman pontiff, he says, anything outside of these, referring to the 39 books, there were actually 24 because they put the books of Samuel together, the books of Chronicles together, the books of Kings together, Ezra and Nehemiah was together, the 12 minor prophets was one book, same 39 but now numbered 24. Those same books, he says, outside of these, anything outside of these must be placed within the Apocrypha, those not considered canonical. You see, the apocryphal books became part of the Septuagint. They were written in Greek by Hellenized Jewish men for the Jews. They were written between 200 BC and 100 AD. And those books were all available in the time of Jesus, and they were added to the Septuagint. But in the 300s AD, Jerome says, hey, they may be added. They were added as an appendix, but they're not Scripture, and he didn't include them in Scripture in the Latin Vulgate for the Catholic Church. See, the Catholics never accepted the Apocrypha early in the church history. The apocryphal books were written 3 centuries after the close of the Hebrew canon. The authors are unknown, mostly Alexandrian Jews, only 2 books written by native Jewish Palestinians, the Book of Ecclesiasticus and the Book of 1 Maccabees. And here are the 15 books. The letter of Jeremiah is often put with Baruch. Number 9 is put with number 8. And so that's usually one book. That brings it down to 14. And the Roman Catholic Church has not accepted 1st Esdras or 2nd Esdras, as well as the Prayer of Manasseh. So they only accepted 11 of these 15 books, although 15 were in the Septuagint. And here's the historical perspective. These books have never been accepted by the Jews, although written by Jews for Jews. They're never part of the Jewish canon, and God gave to Israel the responsibility of collecting what was his word. They were never accepted as canonical by Jesus and the apostles. They were all available then. Jesus never quotes any of them, never refers to any of them. The apostles, in all of their quotes, never refer to the Apocrypha. They were never included by Jesus and the apostles, not accepted by Jewish historians of the first century AD, not accepted by Philo, not accepted by Josephus, not accepted by much of the early church, the church father Origen. And then I quoted for you Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate. You see, the Apocrypha was not officially accepted by the Roman Catholic Church until the 6th century AD. And why? Well, Neil Lightfoot in his book, How We Got the Bible, says, because there's no evidence of intrinsic qualities of inspiration in these books. Great portions of them are obviously legendary and fictitious. They contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. They're exaggerated exploits and fanciful stories, and they often contradict the canonical scriptures. That's why they were considered inferior. So why did the Roman Catholic Church accept them? Turn to the next page. Official acceptance of the Apocrypha. And the problem the Catholic Church had in the 1500s was the Reformation. Those within the Catholic Church were speaking out against its excesses and its doctrines that were against Scripture. Remember Martin Luther's famous quote as he stood there before the magistrates, "Don't give me tradition, give me Scripture." The problem was, you see, they didn't have Scripture for a lot of the stuff they were teaching. So what was the solution? They needed Scripture. So they were going to grab these other books and make them Scripture. So here's the deal. Prayers for the dead, the expiatory sacrifice, the Mass, almsgiving with expiatory value, intercession prayers to the saints, worship of angels, purgatory, redemption of souls after death, are all taken out of the apocryphal books. They can't be found anywhere in the canonical Scriptures. So it was at the Council of Trent in 1546. It was many days long. They had 255 delegates from all over the place. Two-thirds of them were Italian, so very closely associated with the Vatican. And in the last session, which was a prolonged session, and you know, if you ever go to a business conference somewhere, you know, and you've got the main sessions, and then you got this last day when everything is sort of cleaned up, and people kind of take off early to get home, you know, and they don't attend the last sessions. Well, that's what happened there. And in the fourth session, there were only 53 delegates left. Everybody else had gone home. They were all Vatican delegates, not from anywhere else around the world. There was no historical scholar. And they raised the unexpected business of the canonization of the Apocrypha. It was never on the agenda. You can go back in history and read the agenda of the Council of Trent, and there's no agenda for the Apocrypha or for the extent of the canon. They passed the decree sacrosancta with regard to the Apocrypha. That is, they are sacred books. And anyone not receiving the Apocrypha as Holy Scripture were to be declared anathema. Sacrosancta did not include three books, as the first and second Esdras, Per and Manasseh. The council disregarded their own history to answer the Reformation. Most of their history was very, very negative on the Apocrypha. And the decision was not ratified, that is, they couldn't get a pope and another Vatican council to ratify what the Council of Trent did until 300 years later in the 1800s. That's like, you know, with the Constitution. You know, if you go back to the early days in the 1700s and even the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and the Revolutionary War, that would be the time, you know, when this would be enacted. And now, in the 20s, 2009, they would all of a sudden decide, oh, we better ratify what we did back there. Let's ratify that Constitution. I mean, that's the kind of time space we're looking at, 300 years later, to get a pope and a Vatican council to ratify what had been done at the Council of Trent. It was so underhanded, and it was not accepted by many, and yet it became official dogma of the Catholic Church. That's how the Apocrypha got in the Catholic Bibles. It was a response to the Reformation. It's never included as Scripture, and the Jews have never included it in their concept of the Old Testament, which is the key. So, there's a quote by Merrill F. Unger that will help you understand some of that. Let's talk about the New Testament for just a minute. There are 27 inspired Greek writings called the New Testament, and the whole key to that is that Jesus Christ is God. If he is God, then that is huge. God has visited planet Earth, and what he says becomes important, and it all centers around whether or not Jesus is really God in human flesh. And if he is, then what he said and what he taught and what his disciples reflected of his teaching becomes very, very important. Now, that's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, who in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. New revelation, God is speaking again. The Old Testament, the prophets, New Testament, the Son, in times past and now in what's called the last days. So what's the legitimacy of New Testament canon of Scripture? Well, it's the fact that Jesus has all authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. And he passed that authority on to his disciples. In John 14:26, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. He said in John 16 and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come. Jesus promised to them that the Holy Spirit would garrison their minds, would bring back to accurate remembrance everything that they had heard and everything that they had seen. And so they were the ones that became authoritative. They're speaking. Became known as the apostles' teaching in Acts 2 and verse 42. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostle doctrine became the key. Is it in accordance with apostolic doctrine? And divine communication in their writing. Peter said that the men spoke not out of their own will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, speaking and writing, these apostles are reflecting what Jesus has taught. Now, the process begins. Several of the apostles begin to write, and their writings are now being revered. And they're even being recognized by the apostles themselves. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter is referring to Paul's writings. He says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of some things which are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter compares Paul's writings to the Old Testament scriptures and calls them scripture. Already they're being recognized as writings from God to be collected alongside of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of the elders and you ought to pay them so they can do their work, says, for the scripture says, and then he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. That's a quote from Moses in Deuteronomy. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's out of Luke 10 and verse 17. It's a quote from Luke. And how does he introduce it? For the scripture says. He is now putting Luke's writing, his gospel, alongside of Moses. Just as Peter did with Paul's writings, Paul is with Luke's writing. You see, this is an indication of the fact that they're already being recognized as scripture by the apostles in the apostolic era of the first century, before there was ever a dream of councils or Constantine the Great. So, is it the voice of Christ? Apostolic teaching, that's the first test of canonicity. Second test, is it written by or sanctioned by an apostle? All of the writings were either written by apostles or sanctioned by them. Luke was sanctioned by Paul. Mark was sanctioned by Peter. James was sanctified by John, or sanctioned by John and Peter, according to Galatians 2 and verse 9. And so all of those that wrote were either associated with the apostles or were apostles, most of them being apostles. So there's a quote from my book. I think it's the first time I ever quoted myself. And that's there for your edification. Let's look at the process. The next page. So the apostles were already recognized them as scripture. And now they're being accepted by the churches. And the churches are now becoming the receptacle for these books, like the tabernacle and temple were back in the Old Testament. And these were individual churches. Paul wrote a letter to a church, and they had it. And they said, well, let me share it with you. We'll make a copy, and we'll give it to you. And that began to happen, and then they began to be collected as a group. They were revered as Holy Scripture. They were used in worship. They were collected by individual assemblies. They were copied for wider circulation. Then they began to be quoted by the church fathers. Now, who are the church fathers? Well, they're the leaders of the church between AD 95 and AD 155. In that 60-year period of time, those church leaders that were there are called the church fathers. Others then are called church leaders or bishops, but these were the church fathers, and they began to quote out of these books they considered to be scripture. And then eventually, these books were ratified as an official collection of new revelation, and the The councils came together simply to recognize what the churches and the church fathers had already established as the writings of God. You see, it was a ratification process in the councils, not a sorting process. They didn't get a stack of stuff and go through it all, and here goes this one, and here goes this one's scripture, this one's not. All these had already been determined to be scripture, and they were just putting them together as the church had seen it. Now, here's the early process. One of the first church fathers, Polycarp, he was a student of the Apostle John. And he wrote in AD 150, and he quotes out of Matthew, out of John, out of 10 epistles of Paul, out of 1 Peter, and out of 1 and 2 John. He's saying these are scripture. Irenaeus, he was a student of Polycarp, and he wrote in AD 170. And here are two quotes, the first by Geisler and Nix, the first early father who himself quoted almost every book of the New Testament, claiming them as scripture. Never quoted from anything else, these books. Another quote by B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton scholar, from the time of Irenaeus down, the church at large had the whole canon as we now possess it. And it was in 200 A.D. where Tertullian, the bishop of Carthage in North Africa, he was the first one to use the term New Testament. See, there never was an Old Testament. That was the Hebrew Scriptures. But now that there was an old collection and new collection being added to it, they called it the New Testament, and Tertullian was the first one to do it. Now, there were many other quotes from bishops over the years, and then councils began to be gathered together. And before there was ever a centralized authority in Rome, before Constantine ever came into power and politicized the church, these councils began to get together to clarify doctrinal issues raised by heretical sects and to establish official positions recognized by the churches. They simply ratified the accepted canon of Scripture. See, all the apostolic writings had been recognized by the majority of churches before the Council of Nicaea, which was not until 325 AD. The councils did not need even to debate the canon in the Council of Nicaea. They simply ratified it. So that's the process. Now, there are apocryphal New Testament writings, just like there were apocryphal Old Testament writings. And if you notice the timeline, the apostolic writings were written in the first century A.D., between 50 A.D. and the 90s A.D. when John wrote. All of the apocryphal writings were after that, in the 100s and 200s A.D. And the reason these were rejected was that they were classified as heretical writings of the second and third centuries. These were outside the mainstream of apostolic teaching. They did not coincide with what Jesus taught. They were a sect, basically of Gnosticism. And what they did was they imitated the biblical New Testament genre. There were Gospels, apocryphal Acts. 30-some Gospels have been recorded. There are all sorts of Acts, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Matthias, the Acts of Philip, the Acts of Thaddeus. Lots of Acts. There are numbers of epistles. There are apocalypses like Revelation, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Stephen. I mean, there are a lot of these books, and somebody tabulated about 180 of these apocryphal books written during that time. Now, the problem is they were all written by anonymous authors, never by the ones that it says it was written by, Peter, James, John, whatever, under assumed names, hoping that the assumed name would give it a reading and a hearing. And so they're anonymous writings written under pseudonames. No connection of these writings to the early church apostles. They were highly imaginative, mystical, and fanciful. Neil Lightfoot, in his book, gives us several examples. He says, the infancy story of Thomas, which is called the Gospel of Thomas, when a child bumps his shoulder, Jesus strikes him dead. Jesus was a problem to his parents, not a blessing. He was impetuous and vengeful and critical and self-serving in the Gospel of Thomas, a totally different Jesus than you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the Gospel of Peter, three men come out of Jesus' tomb with crosses following them. The heads of two of them reach to heaven, and the head of the other overpasses the heavens. Now, there's something you can believe in. The proto-evangelium of James. Mary is brought up in the temple, dedicated as a virgin from the age of three. The Acts of John. John, on finding bed bugs in his bed in the inn, commands the bugs to leave and to behave themselves. Cool, huh? Acts of Paul. Paul baptizes a lion who later spares him from death in the amphitheater in Ephesus. I mean, these are the kind of stories you get in these apocryphal gospels and Acts and epistles and apocalypses. Now, most of it comes out of Gnosticism, and I won't take the time to go through Gnosticism, but Gnostic comes from the idea or the word for knowledge, and the idea is there's a claim to higher spiritual knowledge and mystical experiences. If you look down at number 4, faith is possessing a secret higher knowledge. Self-understanding leads to freedom, ascent, and spiritual wealth. Spirituality is discovering the inner divine. The problem with man is ignorance, not sin. Those are the very tenets of the new spirituality of Oprah Winfrey. Absolutely, millions of people being engaged in her teaching, which is simply a resurrection of Gnosticism. You are God. There is no real God. And you can discover God by discovering your inner self. There is no such thing as sin. We just need to love more. And all of this is the new spirituality, which is really a continuation of the New Age movement, and she's one of the great proponents of it. That's Gnosticism. And the whole New Age movement is built on Gnosticism. Now look at the last page, and we're done. The ancient cult. Christ and the apostles lived at a certain time, and they wrote and spoke, and that became church doctrine. It became the apostles' doctrine in the first century A.D. The books actually began to be recognized by the apostles and called scripture back then. Orthodoxy then was the continuation of that, and churches all over the middle Mediterranean world, all over the ancient world, were collecting these books, and they had an orthodox understanding. Well, in the second and third centuries, Gnosticism came along and said, hey, we've got a better idea, and Jesus is not God, and we've got other scriptures we're going to write, and we're going to have a whole new deal. And that's what Dan Brown picks up on in the Da Vinci Code and says, they're the authentic ones, and they're the earlier ones. That's a lie. They were the later ones. And the real writings were the later ones. Well, that's a lie. They were the early ones. And so it's a total misrepresentation of history. Anybody who's studying history, whether they're religious or secular, would have to admit that that's the order and that's the way they were. And then in the fourth century, Constantine came along and he did politicize the church. And that's when the whole political centralization of the Roman church and the papacy really began, when Constantine took the title Pontificus Maximus, the maximum pope. And that's when the papacy began, and that's where there began to be the excesses of the Roman church in the fourth century. And the Council of Nicaea, 325, had a lot of legitimate bishops that were there, and they simply ratified what had already been accepted by the churches. They did not determine a new canon. And all these Gnostic writings were available. So what's the deal as we come into the 21st century? Well, the 21st century, modern Gnosticism has a resurgence. 1945, in the 20th century, there was the discovery of the Nag Hammadi writings. That was in Egypt, Nag Hammadi. And that's when a lot of these Gnostic writings were discovered. They had not been known, only in the Church Fathers, and especially Tertullian, who wrote against, or Irenaeus, who wrote against heresies and spoke of these books. They knew they existed, but they didn't have them until the find at Nag Hammadi. It was translated into English in 1977. I purchased a copy of it and began to read through it, and it's a wild read. If you want to go on a journey, I mean, there's a wild read for you, these Gnostic writings. And then in 1985, a guy by the name of Robert Funk began to popularize this in what he called the Jesus Seminar. He added the Gospel of Thomas to the four Gospels and called them the five Gospels, and it was a very liberal approach, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the canon of Scripture as it was. And so that was the Jesus Seminar, and then Dan Brown picked up on that in 2003 and wrote the Da Vinci Code, and that splashed it all over the world, 80 million copies of this heretical kind of teaching of Gnosticism and the resurrection of it. And then in 2008, actually a little before that, as she began, Oprah Winfrey began to popularize it, as she is one of the most authoritative ladies in the world, judged by many, And she has used that authority or that influence to garrison a tremendous audience for the teaching of a new spirituality. And it's all built on Gnosticism. And now the new book is coming out, The Lost Symbol, and I just expect we're going to get indulged with it again. We're going to be looking at the controversy all over again. We're going to have this brought up again, why it's important for you and for me to understand this stuff, which is why I worked this week to put it in a little book for you, because I talked too fast, and you didn't get it all, right? And so there's a recording being made. You can get that. You can read it in the book. But above all, we need to be able to answer the question, who decided which books should be in the Bible? And with the risk of sounding naive and simplistic, the answer is God did. God superintended the inspiration of each book, and then he providentially oversaw the collection of those books with Moses first, and then the collection in the temple and all the official collections of Israel, and then the collections of the church and the early apostles and what was the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And it was a process that was clearly delineated, and it was a result that was officially recognized. So here's a challenge from Peter for you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everybody who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and with respect. So we need to be able to give an answer with a humble attitude, with a respectful demeanor, but we need to be able to give a cogent answer. This is the historicity of it. All of the rest of it is fabrication, fanciful fabrication. So, I hope your understanding of the scriptures is bolstered tonight. We have a legitimate text from God. This book is God's word. And may it be a blessing to you always.